Well, good morning, everybody. Great to be here with you this morning. My name's Mike. If we haven't met before, I'm the pastor here at Salt Church. Welcome to you. Thanks for being here with us this morning. We're working our way together through the book of Exodus. And if you've got your Bible there, whatever translation it is, Exodus 19 and 20 is what we're looking at together this morning. I'm going to pray and we're going to dive into God's Word because we've got a fair bit to do together today.
Let's pray.
Our Father and our God, we want to thank you that we can meet together as your people. We thank you for your incredible love for us. Thank you that you've revealed yourself to us, spoken words to us that we might understand who we are, what it means to be in relationship with you, and how it is that you want us to live. So please help us to hear your word together now. Please help me to speak in a way that's faithful and clear, for we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's wedding season, and spring is in the air, though you wouldn't know it from all the rain we've had. Yesterday, a few of us were at a wedding. Amy and Lindsay got married together yesterday. It was a great wedding, excellent ceremony. The minister did a really, really good job. Apparently, there's another wedding in a couple of weeks' time. But for those of you who were at the wedding yesterday, I want to say I'm sorry, but you're going to hear a story that you already heard. As her wedding day grew closer and closer, the young, nervous bride became more and more anxious about the ceremony. So she went to see the minister for some advice. Patiently, the minister reassured the anxious bride, pointing out that the ceremony was really quite simple. You'll enter the church, the minister said, and you'll walk down the aisle. The groom waits for you at the altar. The congregation then sings a hymn. Just remember the order of the service, he told her, and everything will work out fine. So on the day of her wedding, the bride remembered the order of service, and as she arrived alongside her groom in the church, she was muttering to herself, "I'll alter him, I'll alter him, I'll alter him." Those of you who have got it? Excellent. It's only after you're married, though, you realise that all husband and wife jokes really weren't jokes at all. But anyone who's ever been married knows that marriage alters everything. Once you walk down the aisle, nothing remains the same. Surnames change, so too do your bathroom habits. What's kept in the fridge or in the pantry, along with your bank accounts, sleeping arrangements, and less hanging space in the wardrobe. The promises you make on that day change the rest of your life, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, to have and to hold, from this day forward, forsaking all others until we're parted by death. The giving and receiving of rings also comes with great promises too, doesn't it? With this ring I wed you, with all that I am and all that I have, I honour you. Entering into a marriage covenant changes everything, and so does entering into a relationship with God. Entering into a covenant relationship changes us. Entering into God's covenant relationship changes everything for us. Friends, welcome to the wedding of God and Israel. We're continuing our way together through our series on Exodus, a series called God's Dangerous Deliverance. And if you've been following our series along at all, you'll remember that's exactly how these two met. Israel were slaves in Egypt, captives to Pharaoh, oppressed in a foreign land. The children of Israel cried out to God, and God heard their cries, and he remembered his promises. And so God sent Israel a saviour named Moses. Moses led Israel out of slavery in Egypt. God demonstrated his mighty deeds, and with his outstretched arm, he delivered Israel. God, the mighty warrior, fought for Israel. Finally, Moses leads the people out across the Red Sea, and there God swept Israel off her feet by sweeping away all of her enemies. And now here in Exodus 19 and 20, God proposes marriage to Israel. God wants to make Israel his very own people. And now here in the wilderness, God and Israel exchange vows and promises to one another. But you'll know if you've been following along, but on the way to this life-altering altar, the bride has done nothing but complain and grumble. They've been delivered from their groaning in slavery, but now they groan in their freedom. Different situation, same behaviour. And yet here at the foot of Mount Sinai, God and Israel now pledge their fidelity together. And in Exodus 19 and Exodus 24, we'll see that this is a marriage that was made in heaven. Here, God is revealing the shape of his heart. Listen to how the Lord proposes, won't you? Exodus chapter 19, verse 4. You got your Bible there? You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. See it there? Out of all of the nations of the earth, God wants Israel to be his very own people. Israel's already seen how God has loved her, already seen how God has provided and protected her. Now God wants to make Israel his treasured possession, his very own people, a holy nation. But these promises come with a commitment. And the commitment here is faithfulness. God wants his people to fully obey him. Israel must keep the promises they make here to God. When I proposed marriage to Corinne, we were on top of the cliffs at North Head, overlooking Sydney Harbour. As Corinne took off the blindfold that I'd placed upon her, she could see the sun setting behind the Sydney Harbour Bridge, me on one knee with a diamond ring, asking her to marry me. How could she possibly refuse? Truth be told, if she said no, I was going to push her. But listen, as Israel says yes, Exodus 19 verse 8. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." And so Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. What follows in Exodus 19 are the wedding arrangements, the signing of the register to make this marriage legal. It's here at Sinai that there is now fire on the mountain. You see God's presence with his people, making Israel his very own. God's glory now covers the mountain. Won't you see that? Exodus 24, verse 15. The words are here behind me. When Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days, the cloud covered the mountain. On the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. What all this means is that God must be worshipped on his terms. Only Moses gets to go up the mountain. Only Moses gets to speak with God. Anyone else who comes near the mountain will die. Chapter 19, verse 21. Everyone else must worship God at a distance. Chapter 24, verse 1. Now, we'll spend the rest of our time this morning taking a closer look at this marriage agreement, what you and I call the Ten Commandments. But really, they are 10 words of blessing from God, 10 words about how we're to live. But before we do that, I want you to see that Israel says, "I do," to this agreement. This marriage is by mutual agreement. It's not by coercion. It's a marriage made in heaven. Exodus 24, verse 6. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all of these words." This deal between God and Israel is sealed in blood. No wonder people nowadays just exchange rings. But what is it that Israel has actually agreed to here? Well, let's look at the first commandment together, Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. You got your Bible there? Exodus 20, verse 1. "And God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below.'" God gets right to the heart of the matter because it matters what matters to our hearts. The Lord is to be their God, no other gods before him or besides him. God is a jealous God. A God is something we expect all good to come from. A God is someone that we take refuge in from all of our distress. A God is something in which we place and set our hearts. It's something that we put all of our trust in. We've already seen throughout the book of Exodus that the Egyptians had multiple gods. They had gods for everything. But now the Lord God wants to be Israel's God. Israel are not to make their own gods. That's idolatry. You see, anything upon which your heart trusts entirely apart from the Lord is a false god, an idol. You see, God makes mankind in his own image, but idolatry is mankind making God in our image. And so an idol can be anything. Anything that you look to for blessing and for help and for comfort and relief. There is your God. The first commandment instructs our hearts. The second commandment speaks to our tongues, because whatever comes out of our mouth reveals what's in our hearts. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. By his very own name, God has made known himself to his people Israel. Israel now call on the Lord in times of worship and in times of need, but God's name is not to be abused or misused by them. See, the Lord doesn't merely exist to serve us. We exist to serve and to worship him. So this commandment isn't just about blasphemy. It's not about using God's name for swearing. Not that that's particularly helpful or healing either. It's about using God's name for no good purpose. It's about bearing God's name falsely. We must never take upon ourselves the name of God while in our hearts we know, or we should know, and behave differently. Making promises that we won't keep, taking oaths that we will break, saying we bear God's name, but then living a double life, a hypocritical life, a disintegrated life, a life of deception and secrecy, where who we are with one another here is different to who we are in, say, a different context. God's name is never to be misused. The third commandment is there in verse 8. See it with me, won't you? Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor your foreigner, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. The reason God's people are to Sabbath, see it there, is because of creation. God rested. God worked, so we work. God rested, so we rest. This is a gift, friends. One day out of seven is to rest from all of their work. One day that's set apart from all of the others to rest and to be renewed. Here is how we Sabbath too. Stop, rest, delight, contemplate. Stop and rest from our work. Delight and contemplate on God's goodness, provision and kindness. But Israel haven't just agreed to love the Lord here. They've also agreed now to love their neighbour. And so before you start thinking the commandments aren't relevant to me anymore, take a closer look with me, won't you, at the fourth commandment in verse 12. Honour your father and mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. This commandment is the only commandment that comes with a promise for the future. See it there? So that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. As much as we might like it to, this is not a commandment exclusively for small children. The commandment was spoken to consenting adults, adults no longer dependent on their own parents. Living God's way means we treat our parents with respect, not only for as long as they live, but for as long as you live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. This is living God's way. Having moved from our familiar surroundings, the remaining commandments are about our neighbours. And this fifth commandment is a real killer. Look there, verse 13. You shall not murder. It is not for us to take the life of another. Of course, Jesus fulfills out this commandment for us, doesn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount. But the intent of the fifth commandment is our intent towards our neighbours. Not just the actual taking of their life, but everything within our own hearts that is murderous towards them. Cursing, wishing death, demise, destruction or downfall on another. We're not to hurt or to harm others, even if you think they deserve it. The commandments move from your neighbours now to their closest possessions after their own body. Your husband or your wife is one flesh with you. Look there, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. It was God's purpose in marriage that two would become one flesh. God forbids all sexual relationships outside of marriage. Again, Jesus put some more flesh on this commandment for us in his Sermon on the Mount, but in a generation that loves to take its pants off, let me be very clear about this. All sex outside of marriage is forbidden. You can only have sex with the person that you're married to. Seriously, friends, as a pastor, I've had to say this to somebody before. It doesn't matter if you're married and they're married, you need to be married to each other to have sex together. I've had to say that. If you're not married, then you don't have sex together. Even if they're married and you're not married, if you're not married, then you don't ever, full stop. Because sex is a gift to be enjoyed in marriage. The seventh commandment is about possessions, verse 15. You shall not steal. We need to be promoting our neighbor's advantage, not ripping them off. Which means taking things that don't belong to you, including by deception. The eighth commandment's there in verse 16. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. This is about not lying in all of its forms. Slander, defamation, gossip, making up conspiracy theories, telling fibs and little white lies, using our words to destroy the character and or the livelihood of others, even if you think they deserve it. Israel are not to misuse God's name, so we don't trash another's name or reputation. Instead, we are to be people who know and love and tell the truth. God's people are called upon to presume innocence in others, to see the best in them and to seek the best for them. Because this is the shape of God's heart, calling us to be holy because God is holy, calling us to be different because God is different, calling us to become like him because we belong to him. These final two commandments, or is it only one, are all about the desires of our hearts. Look there, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, I think it's fair to say you're probably not eyeing off your neighbor's donkey. But don't be eyeing off your neighbor's wife's ass either. The possessions of our neighbours are not ours. They are not ours to be desired. God doesn't want his people to be keeping up with the Joneses or the Smiths or whoever it is that lives next door. And here, friends, we're given just a very little hint at a very, very big problem. Because this is the shape of our hearts. As Israel stand at the altar to be married, they are simply making promises that they cannot keep. They are clearly writing checks that their bodies can't cash. And the rest of the Old Testament is one long and sad story about God's covenant people failing to obey and embody the heart of God, shaped instead by our own hearts, instead of his heart for us. You see, our problem is not that we can't obey God's word. It's that we won't, or that we just don't want to. Because we just don't want to be loved by God, and we just don't want to live and love like him, do we? For Jesus didn't just obey God, He fully embodied God's heart. He showed us the shape of God's heart. He was the incarnated heart of God. He is God's heart for us, made flesh. And he came to fulfill the law. See that with me, won't you? Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, the words here behind me. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets, says Jesus. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. We don't get to write these commandments off. Jesus gets to fulfill them. And so when the experts of the law asked Jesus, of all the commandments, which one is the most important? Well, listen to what Jesus says in response. Matthew 22, verse 37. Again, the words are here behind me. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Can you see that there? Love is the fulfillment of the law. Love for God, love for our neighbors. This is the shape of God's heart. It's the shape of God's heart for us. It's the shape of God's heart for how we're meant to live. But the shape of our hearts means it's not long until people start breaking God's commandments. The Pharisees give false testimony against Jesus, don't they? It's their intention to cause him harm. They misuse his name mockingly. They call out against him. They steal his clothes. They take his dignity. And they're taking him away to have him killed. They kill him. And yet it's here in this unlawful murder of the Lord Jesus that Jesus is fulfilling the greatest of the commandments. Jesus is fulfilling the law God spoke. On the cross, Jesus is loving God. Hear him now, not my will, but yours be done. And on the cross, Jesus is loving his neighbor. He's taking away the sins of the world. When it comes to the Ten Commandments, when it comes to obeying God's word, there are two different types of temptations for us. And all of us will have a tendency towards one or towards the other. Some of us are tempted towards legalism. Others of us are tempted towards liberalism. Both are problems. All problems from a heart shaped by our sin. Neither are the new way of our hearts right now. Legalists are the fun police. They insist on policing everyone else's obedience to the law. Liberals insist on all of us making excuses and exceptions for them while they go about breaking it. But both are misunderstandings of the shape of God's heart, of the shape of God's New Testament people, of the shape of his heart for us revealed in his word. Because here Jesus shows us we are to be lovers, not legalists, not liberals, but lovers. Lovers who love the Lord who loves us. Lovers who love learning to love others like he loves us. Will you pray with me? Our gracious and our glorious God, we want to thank you that you have made yourself known to us, that you have revealed to us in your word the shape of your heart. The shape of your heart towards us, the shape of your heart towards how we are to live. And so we pray now that we would be people who embody your heart here on earth towards others. That we would be people who fulfill the law by loving you and by loving our neighbours. Wherever we've fallen down, whatever we've gotten wrong, whatever it is that comes to mind for us right now in where we've failed, we give you thanks that we have a Saviour who bears our sin, who fulfills the law for us, who takes away our sins so that we are free again to love you and to love one another. Would you help us to be the New Testament people that you've called us to be? People who love you with all of our hearts. People who love each other. People who live whole, authentic, integrated lives that know you and love you for the purpose of your glory, because you delivered us from sin and death. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.